too may be men and women of faith. And may you speak through this portion of your word, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. My text today, for those of you who are coming in late, is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. As I found out Jerry was going to be here, it reminded me of a college recruiter who interviewed a high school basketball star, and the recruiter asked me, he said, I hear you're a pretty good basketball player, is that right? And the guy said, yeah. He said, all right, do you consider yourself to be the best there is? And he said, I would say I'm the very best that's come along in a long time. He said, in fact, my last year as a senior, I averaged 45 points per game. I was the best rebounder in my high school basketball team. I also hold the record for the most assists in a season. I led our team to 3 undefeated seasons and 3 state championships. The recruiter looked at him and says, that's incredible. He said, do you have any weaknesses that you know of? And the young basketball player said, well, I do have a tendency to exaggerate a bit. And that sort of discredited everything that he said. And I think that this passage really helps us to understand what a mature man is, because we hear a lot of talk about that today. What is maturity, Christian maturity? And talk is cheap, and we can exaggerate how mature we are in Christ, but what are the marks of manhood? What is it that God is looking for in a man or a woman that He might classify us as being mature men and women of God? We all know of people who have been able to say all of the right things, and they've bought into the evangelical cliches and slogans, and they can speak like men and women of faith, and yet there comes a moment in their lives when they're severely tested and they spiritually crater, and then we have to go back to the drawing board and say, wait a minute, I thought he was a mature man of God, but look at where he's living today. And we all know of men and women like that, and we say, what are the real marks of maturity? And I believe that this passage so clearly articulates what maturity in Christ is, what a mature man is or a mature woman is. And the marks become more visible in the way that the mature man responds to someone who has wronged him, because that's the background to what Paul is saying in this passage I read. And that's why I believe it's a very good topic for us on this Father's Day. I must tell you that one of my favorite moments, one of my memorable moments, I should say, on our trip was when we were with one of the three of us couples went together, and we were with this one couple. I won't tell you which one it was, but we were in the van together, and they got in a little dissension between the two of them. And it was over just some little thing like we often do, over a date or a place or a time or something, and they were sort of debating back and forth, and all at once, Larry jogged Mary's memory. And Mary realized that she was wrong. And she said, oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And he said, that's okay, honey, I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to punish you. I thought, that was grace, you know, I'm not going to punish you. So that's become one of my favorite lines with Connie the last several weeks since we've been home. And last Monday, she reminded me there was something in the bulletin regarding our names, that we were supposed to be at such and such a place. And she said, dear, you didn't tell me that. And I said, oh, yes, I did. She said, well, you didn't put it on the calendar. And I said, well, I put it on my calendar, but that other one is your calendar. And we kind of spatted back and forth there a little bit. And finally, as we talked about it, I kind of jogged her memory enough to where she remembered I really had told her. And she got this real cute look on her face that I really love to see when she's a little bit angry and upset with me, but at the same time, knowing she's wrong. You know, every man loves that moment. And she had to admit that, yeah, it really was her problem. I said, that's okay, dear. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to punish you. That's grace. But how do you respond when other people wrong you? How do you respond? The last time that someone wronged you, whether at work, in your family, at school, how did you respond? That's a good indication of how mature you are in Christ. Let me make 3 points this morning in our time together. 3 things, 3 marks of the mature man of God. And I put this in the masculine gender. I'm not excluding you females, but since this is the day when we celebrate fathers, then I'm going to speak primarily to the fathers, but it applies across the board. The mature man of God understands 3 things. Number 1, he understands how forgiveness works. He understands the importance and the significance of forgiveness. He understands that. Look in verses 5 through 10. If anyone has caused grief, and he's not disclaiming the fact that someone has, he's caused a lot of grief. And it's in the perfect tense here, meaning that what this man did, the hurt of that continues to be felt throughout the Corinthian church. And he says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. In other words, Paul's saying he really did have a negative impact on the church. He had a negative impact in the lives of many in you, and I can understand your hurt. But Paul reminds them that his sin was primarily against him, against Paul. Because Paul was the one whose ministry had been discredited. It was Paul that they said is no longer reliable because of this man and what he had done. In second-guessing why Paul wasn't able to come to them the second time as he originally promised. So Paul, though, gives us an example of someone who really knows how to forgive an individual who has wronged him. As I mentioned, the possible reconstruction of the events that brought about these words after the writing of 1 Corinthians, some of the Corinthians began to rebel against Paul, and they were led by a ringleader. It may be that they didn't like some of the contents of 1 Corinthians. There are a lot of things, as you know, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, that are somewhat unpalatable, particularly today. And so we second-guess Paul and we say, well, did he really mean what he said? Or did he have the knowledge or insight or revelation then that we have now? Or was Paul really speaking for the Lord, or was he just speaking for himself? And because we find some of these sections of 1 Corinthians a little bit unpalatable, then we want to discredit the ministry of Paul. And it's being done in seminaries all across the land today. And so the Corinthians had that same temptation, only they had a ringleader who came to the forefront, and he led in this rebellious act against Paul, and he took away the loyalty of the Corinthians from the ministry of the Apostle Paul and transferred it to himself. And Paul referred to him, perhaps in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as one of those false apostles. And so he said to the Corinthian church on his painful visit in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he went to them, it was a very painful time in which they had to deal with this individual and the opposition group. It was not a fun visit. Paul was not a happy camper. And the end result was that it caused a lot of pain in that church, but the church decided to deal with this individual. And so they removed him from their fellowship until he was brought to repentance. The good news is he was brought to repentance. And he sought to be restored into the fellowship of the church. But because of the hurt that was there in the lives of a lot of these people and the feelings that were present, they didn't want to forgive him. They didn't want to welcome him back into the church. So Paul says it's time to put the past in the past and deal with it and exercise forgiveness in the way that God would do it. Now notice the extent of this hurt this individual caused by this rebellion and wrong conduct. I mentioned in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, and here it's a term that means real hurt, emotional grief, he's grieved all of you to some extent. But on the other hand, don't be too severe with him. And the perfect tense here in the verb would indicate that it was a hurt that continued to be felt. Wrong actions, you see, are always hurtful to a lot of people. And many of us this morning have been the recipients of an unforgiving father or an unforgiving mother or an unforgiving child. And I had many people come up to me at the end of the early service and said, oh, if my dad could have only heard that message. Or if my mom or if my sister could only hear that message. So that all of us, to some extent, we have felt the hurt of someone who wronged us. And the hurt just kind of continues on. When a father sins by leaving the mother for another woman, he gets hurt. The wife gets hurt and destroyed in the process. The kids absolutely get devastated most of the time. The name of Christ gets hurt. The church gets hurt. And eventually all of society gets hurt. And we are paying a terrible price today in our country because men have abandoned their God-given position as husbands and fathers, and the inner city are filled with kids who've never even seen their dad. And we don't have prisons enough today to be able to contain the hostility that's being inflicted on society because dads have refused to be dads. And the hurt just goes on and on. Last Monday, as I was coming back from my run early in the morning, I was walking up the street and I saw a little neighbor girl that I hadn't talked to in a long time, 10 years old, standing out along the curb, and she was just kind of standing there. And I spoke to her and said, "How are you doing?" She said, "Okay." And I said, "How's your daddy and mommy doing?" She said, "Daddy doesn't live here anymore." She said, "Daddy lives in an apartment. Daddy and mommy are separated." Well, what do you say to a 10-year-old girl when it's sprung on you like that? Not being aware of it. I mean, how do you respond? How would you respond? I'm not sure how I responded. I was so hurt. I just wanted to pick that little gal up and just squeeze her and make the hurt go away, but I knew that wouldn't work. But then I remember I did say to her, I said, "How are you doing with your parents being separated?" And she said, "It's hard." And I'm not sure what I said after that, but I remember as I went on up the street away from that little gal, the hurt that I felt and the anger in my heart against Satan, to see how Satan, that master deceiver, has deceived a father. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see the hurt that he's inflicting in his own family. We never do. We only see that thing that we want more than anything else, and we think it's going to be good, but in the end, like the proverb says, it's as bitter as wormwood, sharper than a two-edged sword. And the wrong conduct on the part of a dad like that has long-lasting consequences, and many of us this morning have no idea of how our ancestors have, in a sense, affected us and made life perhaps a little harder or a little easier, depending on the choices that they made. It's sort of like a boat, and I've used this illustration before, as you hear that boat going down through a lake and you watch it and the ripples begin to go out from that boat, and long after the boat is gone, those ripples, those waves, the wake just keeps coming into the shore. Long after the boat is out of sight, you can't see it, you can't hear it. And that's the way our actions are. We set in motion something, either towards God or towards the devil, wrong actions or right actions, but as fathers and mothers and children, we are setting in motion something by the very choices that we make. I read about a notorious family known as the Juke family. Maybe you've read about them. They've traced 1,200 ancestors or descendants back to one man who was a criminal. And from that one man, 1,200 descendants have been traced. Some 400 of these were physically self-wrecked individuals. 310 were professional paupers. 130 convicted criminals, 60 habitual thieves and pickpockets, and 7 murders, while only 20 of the 1,200 ever learned a trade. And of those, half owed that learning to the discipline of prison. Now the opposite is also true. A godly man can set in motion godliness that can carry down from one generation to the next generation. And as I thought of this, I thought, what a wonderful thing to be in heaven someday and have a great, 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 great grandchild come up to you and say, "Thank you, great, 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 great granddad, that you were a man of faith and you made the right choices. Because of you, I am in the kingdom of God today." What a wonderful thing. But back in our text, since this man had repented of the evil and the hurt that he caused, then he was to be forgiven and received back into the fellowship. Look at verse 7. "Forgive and comfort him." Then in verse 7, "So on the contrary, you ought rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." And then notice down in verse 10, Paul says, "Whom you forgive anything, I also. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul, in other words, is setting himself up as the example and reminding them, "I was the one who was hurt the most. My reputation was the one that was at stake. My reputation was the one that was flawed by this person's opposition. And I tell you, friends, I forgive him. I forgive him. Now you do the same thing." Let me ask you this question. Do you have the mark of maturity in your life? This mark? Have you forgiven other people around you that wronged you? Are you still holding a grudge? You're going to carry that bitterness with you to the grave? You probably will. Or have you been quick to exercise forgiveness when repentance has been sought and asked for? You say, well, what about if someone has wronged me and they've never asked for my forgiveness? You forgive them anyway. Paul was probably never asked by this individual for forgiveness. He just said, I forgive him in Christ. I forgive him. Verse 10. I forgive whatever he's done. Whoever you forgive, I forgive him. I want you to know this. Doesn't matter. I don't have to talk to him. I forgive him. That's a real mark of maturity to be able to do that. By the way, that was one of the marks that Jesus had when he's hanging on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43, verse 34. He says, Father, forgive them. There he is being inflicted with the hurts of all of us for which he was not worthy. And yet while he's clinging to that cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Stephen, that great man of faith, and the great man of wisdom in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now he is being stoned to death because of his relationship with Christ. And as he's there on his knees, he's saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Or the equivalent would be, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the real sign. That's the real mark of a mature man or woman of God. He can look everybody square in the eye. He can look other people square in the eye and say, I have absolutely no one that I have not forgiven for what they've done. But then the next thing is to forget it. To forget it. I know of people, and you know of people, who have been destroyed by bitterness and the inability to forgive, and they carry that grudge with them for a lifetime. They're too immature to exercise forgiveness. And I hope that's not where any of us here this morning are. Second thing about the mature man of God, he knows how Satan works. Verse 11. He understands that if he doesn't forgive, Satan's going to take advantage of that. Verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I could tell you story after story this morning about people I know who have never exercised forgiveness. They've carried that bitterness with them. And Satan has really done a number on them and destroyed their lives. Lest Satan take advantage of us. That, by the way, is a single Greek word, which here means to overreach or to gain the upper hand. If you watch the NBA Finals between the Lakers and the Bulls, we heard this term used a lot. Yeah. LA went to Chicago and won the first game. They had the upper hand. They took the advantage. And then when they went to the Lakers' home court and the Bulls won the first game there, then all at once it was now the Bulls who had the advantage. And once they had the advantage, they didn't let up. And that's just the way Satan is. Once he gets the advantage in a relationship, he will never let up. And some of you this morning have been so victimized by Satan, you're reeling in the hurt and you've never been able to put your finger on what happened. But it may be that it's traced back to your inability to forgive or someone else's inability to forgive you. A mature man of God understands the significance of forgiveness, and he understands how Satan works, so that he's not ignorant of his devices. One of the great verses in spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 on through verse 18, when Paul gets to verse 16, he says, above all, in the spiritual armament that we're to put on, we're to take the shield of faith, the shield of faith with which we are able to quench all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. And all of us, as a result of watching CNN during the war, have a better understanding of what flaming missiles are. As we watch the Scud missiles raining down upon Tel Aviv or some other part of Israel or Saudi Arabia, and then we watch our Patriot missiles as they go up to intercept, we were made vividly aware of one thing, that missiles have only one design, and that is to strike a target and render it inoperative. And that's what Satan does. And he attacks in the mind. See, it's a spiritual warfare that's going on in the mind. And he plants those seeds there of bitterness, the root of bitterness, by the inability to forgive. And the end result is he takes us and he renders us inoperative by these flaming missiles. I'm not going to forgive her because she did something so bad towards me I could never forgive her. Or I'm not going to forgive my husband for what he did, because what he did, he caused so much hurt in my life, in the lives of many people, in the lives of our children. There's no way that I could ever really forgive him. And Satan just gets in there and he has a heyday with that. How does he do this in this particular situation? Well, when one person offends another, and there's real forgiveness, repentance, and forgiveness that's sought, then what he will do is he will not allow the offended partner to forget. I read about a young woman who had an adulterous affair. She was married and she had an adulterous affair with another man. And this went on for several months, and she became so convicted, she was finally brought to true repentance. But the next thing was how to win her husband back over. It was a very painful time. And they had many tense moments as they discussed this issue. And her husband was really reluctant to forgive her for months afterward for what she had done to him. And he fumed one time. One day he said, "There's just got to be more to it. Someone's got to pay for what you did." And all at once the lights came on for both of them. And they thought, "There is someone who paid for what I did. That's why he went to the cross." And Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 32, "You be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Paul, as a mature man of God, was able to exercise that forgiveness and be an example to the Corinthian church. Now he says, you do the same thing to that individual who has hurt you so desperately. I know of couples that have absolutely destroyed each other because they couldn't forget the past. They didn't see it as being under the blood of the cross is being taken care of, that sin that had been committed. And they continually bring it up, unable to forget the things which are behind, as Paul was always doing in the present tense, always forgetting the things behind in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, always forgetting those things and pressing on. And you can only make it in your marriage if you've had real difficulty, if you're able to forget the past. And those who can do it will make it. There's a third thing about the mature man of God, and that is that he knows how God works, and he can live triumphantly regardless of his circumstances. Jump down to verse 14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." It's one of the great verses of the New Testament. And the verb here again is important because it's a present participle. It's a present active participle. In other words, God is always the one who is doing this. And he is always doing it on a moment-by-moment basis. It really doesn't matter what my circumstances appear to be like on the outside. Paul says it doesn't matter if this individual has wronged me. It doesn't matter if he's raised up an opposition group there in Corinth to work against me. I can confidently say that whatever my circumstances are, God is always leading us in triumph in Christ. Do you see that in your circumstances? You say, "Oh, if only I hadn't had this happen, then I wouldn't be here," and you're discouraged. "Or if only this would have been different when I was younger, or if only I would have known this when we got married, or if only I wouldn't have done this to my children," and on it goes, and the consequences, and yet you say, can you really say, "But thanks be to God who's always, always leading us in triumph, and that he's going to overrule evil for good, because that's what he does." Now Paul is alluding here to the Roman general who was victorious on the battlefield, and he would have a ticker tape parade down the streets of Rome, much like we did for our General Schwarzkopf in New York this past Monday, only there wouldn't be any ticker tape. And yet sweet fragrances would be released, and that's the whole background of this passage. They would have their men carrying their incense, and this sweet incense would always be going up in the process of this great procession. And at the front of the procession would be the city magistrates from the city of Rome. And following them would be this Roman general, the victor, on this white charger, this white stallion, as he sat up there so tall. And everyone acclaimed him and proclaimed him as their great general, and clapped as he went along and hollered at him. And then behind him would be the trumpeters, and then the spoils that had been taken from the enemy, and then white oxen would follow that were intended to be sacrificed to the gods of Rome. And then the officials of the victorious army and the musicians would be behind them dancing and playing, and then the captives and the king himself of the enemy nation, the enemy army, would be following. And Paul saw himself as somewhere in the midst of that great procession, as one of the victorious general soldiers that were sharing in the glory of his triumph. And no matter what happened to Paul, no matter how he was treated by others, no matter what his circumstances were, he individually saw himself as always being triumphant in Christ. That's the mark of maturity, to take your circumstances. You may be in a wheelchair. You might be listening to this message later on by way of a tape, and you can't even get out of a bed. You may have a child that has an incurable illness and is even an invalid. You might be a divorcee, or your marriage may be on the rocks, and you say, I've done everything I can do, it's out of my hands. But I can assure you that God is always leading you in triumph in Christ, and you'll see an eternity. And furthermore, Paul says, our life is like that incense that's going up along the parade route. It is always, in verse 15, to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of death. We're the smell of death. We're one more nail in the coffin for those who are destined for eternal death, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to those who accept the gospel of Christ, we are a sweet fragrance like a flower on a beautiful spring morning. You know, I've noticed that when I preach at funerals, how there's such a polarization of people. And I always sense, in an unusual way, maybe it's because of the circumstances, and I know they're a captive audience, but I really sense God speaking through me at funerals in a way that really makes it a joy to be able to preach at a funeral, because you sense God using your mouth as a mouthpiece in a way that I don't always, even when I'm up here preaching on Sunday morning. And it's always interesting to me as I look out over the audience, and many of them seeing me for the very first time, to see what kind of a facial expression they have that often gives away what they're really feeling inside. And afterwards I'll hear things such as, not always said to me, but to someone else, reported to me, I cannot understand why that pastor said what he did. Angry with sharing the gospel of Christ. And others will come along and say, oh, that's exactly what I want to be preached at my funeral. Do it again. Remember it word for word. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Reminds me of the two believers who died and were walking together in the streets of heaven. More beauty and splendor and glory than they'd ever dreamed possible. And one of them turned to the other and said, isn't this wonderful? And the other replied, yes, and to think that we could have gotten here sooner if we hadn't eaten all that oat bran. You know? Heaven's a wonderful place for those who are destined for life. But for those who are destined for death, then it's the smell of death. And I'm not even sure how that fit in, but I've got it here for some reason. The important thing is that Paul even saw his setbacks and disappointments in the larger context of the victory procession and the final glory that awaited him in Christ. And therefore, he could be an eternal optimist. And the immature person never sees the overriding power of a sovereign God. Never sees how God can use his circumstances. Therefore, he always goes through life disappointed and discouraged, and his life never really amounts to anything. It's always canceled out by the enemy, like a missile cancels out its target. He can never really see the big picture. He never really understands how God is able to use everything in this marvelous victory procession. I close with this story. Dr. Fred Craddock was a professor of New Testament at Emory University in Atlanta, and he tells about his growing up years in Tennessee. His father did not go to church. He was very critical of Christians. He thought that churches and Christians were only interested in two things. One was having one more body there, one more body to count, and the other was to have more money. And that's what he went through life, believing that Christians were only interested in bodies and money, and that's it. They'd never go to church. And then suddenly, as he got older, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he ended up in the hospital, and he dwindled down to 74 pounds. And they had to do surgery to remove his throat. He had a tube in him so he could breathe. He couldn't speak, but all around the room there were flowers everywhere, and the cards on those flowers indicated that they were from places such as the men's Bible class or the women's Bible class or youth fellowship or the children's Sunday school class. And then they were accompanied with this great stack of cards. It just simply overwhelmed this old man dying of cancer. And Fred's father saw him looking at the cards, and unable to speak, he picked up a pencil and he wrote on the side of a Kleenex box a line from Shakespeare's Hamlet. In this sharp world, or this harsh world rather, draw your breath in pain to tell my story. And Fred looked at his father with tears rolling down his father's face, lying there in that bed of affliction. And he looked at his dad and he said, Dad, what is your story? What is your story that you want me to tell? And the old man took that Kleenex box back again, and he wrote a confession. Six words. I was wrong. I was wrong. And as I read that story, I thought, how many of us are going to wait? I know of people. I know of people in my own family who it wasn't until they were on their deathbed had to admit they were wrong. Wrong about not forgiving that son. Wrong about not forgiving that father. Wrong about not forgiving that wife. Wrong about not forgiving those children. Or wrong about Jesus, or wrong about the church, or wrong about faith in Christ. Or wrong in underestimating the power of the enemy, Satan. Or wrong about not seeing the larger picture of victory in Jesus. Wrong about just going through life with this whole feeling of discouragement hanging over everything because they couldn't see the larger picture. And then as I thought of that, I thought, you know, that's a good question to ask ourselves. If you can sort of catapult yourself ahead to your deathbed, feeling as you feel now, what are you going to have to say, I was wrong about? I was wrong about not being a better model for my children. I was wrong about not seeing how my behavior would affect my children. I was wrong. And whatever it is we believe that we're going to say I was wrong about are the things that we had better attend to today. And some of you this morning on your deathbed may say, I was wrong about Jesus. I was wrong about not giving Him my life. I was wrong about not seeing that He wants to forgive me of my sin and give me eternal life. I was wrong. And oh, if I only had my life to live over again, I'd live it for the glory of God. I was wrong. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. What are the things that you'll say on your deathbed, I was wrong? I was wrong about? Whatever it is, that's what you need to attend to today. And I would just want you to take a moment and seriously consider that. Don't leave here without doing business with God. And that may mean that you've got to do business with some other people that are here this morning. You may have people that you look around, they may even be part of your family that are here this morning, and you've really wronged them, and you're holding a grudge, and you need to just go and put your arm around them and say, honey, I forgive you. I forgive you. In Christ, I forgive you. And I want our relationship to really be the relationship that God would want it to be from here on. I tell you, I think this is a message that needs to be heard in our homes today like no other. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to do that before you leave this place. We've got people here who would love to share Christ with you. They're always here every Sunday faithfully. You can come down the front. Nobody will even know except just a few of us down here. And I'll introduce you to someone who can share Christ with you. And your life will never be the same, just like the life of Jerry Lucas. There was a remarkable change in his life in 1974. Father, I pray that you'll use the words that have been spoken this morning to really speak to us. Powerfully. May we not leave here and forget it. Help us to remember what the marks of true manhood are. That we understand the importance of forgiveness and we do it, we practice it. That we understand how Satan works, that we're not ignorant of his devices. And that we understand how you work, that you're always leading us in triumph in Christ. May you bless what we give to you now for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Thank you, Kristen. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a benediction that I think reminds us all of the power of God in being able to take all of these fractured, broken relationships and make something beautiful out of them. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And together we say, amen. Thank you, you're dismissed. Don't forget, Jerry Lucas tonight at 6:30. Again tomorrow night. Bring some friends.